Well, it's great to have you here on this Wednesday night in the middle of Romans chapter 12, verse 9. So if you'll open up, fasten your seatbelt and prepare to be impacted by God's love. I have to confess to you that anytime I teach this particular portion of Scripture, I am deeply humbled and greatly convicted. I don't come tonight to preach at you, but I come to hopefully learn with you how to figure this thing called love out. Because God's love is a supernatural love that it is impossible for us to live out the things that we're going to read tonight. And you may not want to come back next week, I don't know. But if you don't feel too bad, come on back next week. And as we are all in this process of growth together, we're in different places in our walk. Some of us have been walking with the Lord for 5 years, some just 5 months, others 10 years, some of us 20 years, and those who are walking 30, 35 years. But you see, time is not the issue. Bless you. That's a good one. You just spit right on the back of Scott's head right there. In Jesus' name, she just loved on you, Scott, right there. We even share each other's germs here at Calvary. It's such a wonderful, loving fellowship. But I also have to share that I see the fruit of God's love flowing in our lives, and all of us that are walking, that we're growing in our walk with the Lord, that we're not the same. I thank God that I'm not the same guy I was last year, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. I thank the Lord that I'm not what I used to be, but I thank God I'm not what I'm going to be either. And when you discover that in your walk in love, it's so important. The greatest commandment is to love. Love God, love your neighbor. So as we see that tonight, Paul the Apostle is speaking to the Corinthians. He's going to speak of a brotherly love among us within the fellowship of God's people. Then he's going to speak of a hostile situation where love still needs to flow, where there's animosity, where there's an enemy, where there's somebody that is persecuting you, or there's somebody that is attacking you, or there's somebody that's maligning you, or there's somebody that has ripped you off. Now, it's one thing, Jesus, this is the thing you need to understand. You say, well, I'm a pretty loving person. Really? Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that we usually love those who are nice to us and hate those who are mean to us. That's me. That humanly speaking, if you're nice to me, I could be nice to you. And Jesus kind of hits us upside the head with a spiritual 2x4. He said, even the unsaved, ungodly world does that. So how are we any different? If we just love those who are nice to us and we hate those who are mean to us, we are no different than unsaved people that are destined for hell. So if God is going to change our lives, and truly are, we are going to be salt and light, and our lives are going to be transformed by the supernatural empowering of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be different people. And that process is going to be a supernatural process that God enables us. And as we fail in it, I confess all the time, Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me. Help me live this out. Because, you see, I know what God's Word says about love. Therefore, I have a greater accountability to apply it. The more you know, the more accountable you are. And some of you are like, wow, ignorance really is bliss. You're thinking, I'm glad I don't know so much. Well, after tonight, your ignorance is gone. And you join the rest of us in understanding the Lord's instruction. The title of our message tonight is The Impact of Love. God's love on our hearts and through our lives. And this is the desire of God, that you not be a dead end of His love, but that once you've experienced this love as it is described, and Jesus fulfilled this kind of love, that it comes to us and then He wants it to come through us to other people. Let's look at it, starting at verse 9. He, first of all, from verse 9 to 21, it's all short exhortations. So every single one is just kind of a punchy little exhortation that just kind of socks you a good spiritual blow. Let love be without hypocrisy. Period. First little exhortation. Let love, agape love, that is the word here, God's love that is patient, that is kind, that is gentle, and as we see the fruit of the Spirit, this kind of love is to be without hypocrisy. It's to be without acting. And yet, how often when we try to act like we're loving somebody in our hearts, we really don't. But we put on a smile. God bless you. So great to see you.
inside your sand. I can't stand you. You make me sick. I don't like you. Look at that hairdo.
Let love be without hypocrisy. First of all, the Lord says, let your love flow in purity. Don't be a hypocrite. Now, God sees our hearts, right? So if we're going through the motions and there's times that I'm in that place that I'm trying to put on a good front, I'm trying to put on a good face, I'm trying to do the best that I can, yet in my heart, I know that my heart's not right. And I walk away from that situation saying, Lord, I'm a hypocrite. I'm an actor. Lord, you know I'm not fooling you. I'm not fooling you. And one of the things that you really begin to experience the flow of God's work in your life is when you are honest with God and honest with yourself. And I tell the Lord, Lord, that person irritates me. They just bug me. I don't know why. I'm a jerk. I'm sure the problem's with me. Please forgive me and help me be genuine. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling, or the word is glue, be glued to what is good. Some think love is the embracing of all kinds of lifestyles. Sometimes somebody will be, I'm loving this person, and that person is in drugs and alcohol, and they're destroying everything within the home. And they say, well, I'm loving. No, you're to abhor what is evil. It means to detest, be disgusted by the sin. Love the sinner, but be disgusted with the sin, and don't embrace that. That is not love. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. And that's, people are very confused. Well, you're not very loving. No. He tells us to abhor that which is evil and cling, be glued to that which is good. And so I begin to understand that love is not some wishy-washy, warm, fuzzy kind of feeling. It is a decision of the will that says, that is evil. You know, it's a sad thing when evil no longer stirs your heart to indignation. It's a sad thing. Because love does not rejoice in iniquity. So, abhor, hate, be disgusted by sin or evil, but be glued to that which is good. That's what love does. Love loves enough to tell the truth in love. Hey, you know what? I love you, but as long as you want to continue in this lifestyle, I can't hang with you. And you know, you can no longer spend the night at my place. You need to go do whatever. Well, that's so harsh and cruel and unchristian. No, it's not, because I am abhorring what is evil, and your lifestyle right now is evil, and I'm not bringing that evil into my home. If you want to repent, if you want to get right, hey, I'll help you out. But love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. The word kindly affectionate is a word that mixes the friendship kind of love with a family kind of love. It's an unusual word. And then he says, with brotherly love, that is Philadelphia, phileo, that brotherly love for each other. You see, you and I mean, this is a hard thing to comprehend. It was for me for a long time, that everybody that is saved is either my brother or my sister. All of us here. You're my family. Really? Your family. You can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your blood. You know what I mean? And so you and I, so I begin to live in a whole different mindset. My mindset becomes different because family love is very different than, say, friendship love. I grew up the youngest of four, and we would have knockdown, drag-out, violent altercations in our home. I mean, things would be thrown. And Scotty one time ripped my sister's hair and her earring right out of her ear because, you know, it just is one of those that he's repented. He's saved. He's okay now. Just don't get scared if you say, whoa, he's all saved and cleaned up in Jesus now. But, it could be really violent. And yet, God forbid that once we stepped outside of that door, anybody else mess with us. You know what I mean? Then all of a sudden, all the inward fighting became this unit. And all of a sudden, it was like, you are against the whole clan if you take on one of us. It's that family thing that you could be killing each other one minute and defending each other the next minute. And that is one of we were in the Metro Center, which was one of the largest malls at that time in the early 70s in Phoenix, Arizona. And we're in this Metro Center. And so, and Scotty and I were always, you know, at each other as far as bickering or fighting with each other. And I'm driving one of those car machines. And I'm driving. And these two big guys came up. Well, they were big to us. And they began hitting my gear shift and making me wreck. And I'm thinking, you're big enough. You can do whatever you want, you know. And Scotty looks at me. Now, him and I could have, you know, I don't remember. We could have been bickering or fighting that morning because we're brothers. But all of a sudden, somebody's messing with his little brother. And he steps up and he said, let me drive. And the guy began to do it to him. And so Scotty and him squared off, and I thought, this is going to be exciting. Get him, Scotty. And so Scotty hits him as hard as he can. The guy's head flies back like this, and I'm ready for it. I said, go, Scotty, go. And I turn, and he had run off, and I'm looking at these two guys. And I hightailed it after him. We're running through the mall, but my brother was working in the Googie's restaurant in the mall, my oldest brother, and so we went and hid in Googie's restaurant, and then we began to fight in the Googie's restaurant, and then my brother threw us out of the Googie's restaurant. But then my sister showed up. Dun-da-dun! And my sister's very tough, and she got in front of these guys, and she said, come on, you want to mess with my little brother? You know, she got all tough. And so my mom finally showed up, and it all dissolved, and these guys went away. That's the sinful family kind of love that was fighting with each other in the morning, but all of a sudden, we're family now, you're messing with us. You see, in the Christian life, all of a sudden, you may not know what family is. You may have never had anybody lay their life down. You may have never known what it is to have that intimacy of a brother or a sister that when conflict comes, it's just like they are glued to you. And he says, be kindly affectionate with family love towards each other. Because you see, you're going to offend each other like brothers and sisters do. You're going to. Get used to it if you're in this family and church. I meet people all the time. Well, I went to church down there at Calvary for a little while and somebody was mean to me. And I said, welcome to the club. Don't you know what a bunch of sinners those people are down there at Calvary? Come on back. We love you. You know, and, yeah, but they were mean to you. I said, well, you come on back. Somebody else will be mean, but we'll do the best we can to try to love on you because we're going to spend eternity in heaven with each other. Do you understand that? And the beautiful thing is that everything that irritates us about each other now is all going to be dissolved because we're going to be perfect in heaven. There are some of you that I cannot stand with during worship because you can't clap. You are the perfect off time. Everybody is on, what is it, Dave? 1-3, is that right? Or 2-4? 2-4, okay. 2-4. And you are perfectly a 1-3 clapper. And if I am next to you, pretty soon I feel like Spaz Boy when clapping. I just say, forget it, you know. Heaven's coming, they'll have it down there in heaven. And there are a lot of things that might bother us in a more serious way. I'm just having fun with it, but in a more serious way, our feelings have been hurt. We harbor unforgiveness or we harbor bitterness. Really, brotherly love. Be kindly affectionate to each other with brotherly love. Hey, just like you would forgive a brother, just like you would forgive a sister, forgive one another. And not only that, he tells us in honor. That means to place value on the other person, giving preference to one another. That means it's a you first kind of attitude. We grow up being me first. Just hang out in our elementary school for a few hours. And you will discover the vitality and the power of me first. Kids fighting to be line leader. You know, I'm line leader. You were line leader last week and just stand at the front. You know, fighting with each other. The teacher, hey, wait. I asked Johnny to be line leader. You know, back to the back of the line, the other kid goes. And it's a traumatic thing because we want to, if they go to the drinking fountain, what is it? It's me first. In every aspect, it is me first. In the Christian life, Jesus comes and he says, no, you last. You last. You're getting ready to go through a door. No, go ahead. You're getting ready to have a seat. Somebody comes in. No, go ahead. Getting ready to take a parking space out here. No, you go ahead. You get ready for church on Sunday morning when church is out, and you get ready to turn, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, I don't want to be at that stop sign at Hit Road forever. And you finally figured out you can go the other way. But there are others, as soon as I close, as soon as I bow my head in prayer, it's boom, out the door, jump in that car, get. And as I arrive at that stop sign at Hit Road, they're like, me first, man. I arrived at Hit Road before everybody else. And you don't really think that, but that's the way we respond to everything. And so in love, it is now prefer one another. Put others' needs before your needs. That's how it works in marriage, too. I look at my wife and say, what are your needs? She looks at me and says, what is his needs? And we lay our life down for each other. And as we lay our life down for each other, marriage gets better and better and better. Because I'm not walking around saying, you know what? She doesn't meet my needs. And she doesn't do this for me. And she doesn't do... No, in honor, I prefer her over me. And I say, what are your needs? I'm going to minister to your needs. I'm going to minister to you. And you see, it becomes a reciprocation. Then she lays her life down and says, I see what your needs. And marriage can get better and better and better. Or it can just be hostile and cold because you're not meeting each other's needs. And you're both saying, hey, me first. And Jesus said, no, you last. We were at a marriage conference last week or the week before. And this married couple that had been married 32 years, this precious gal said, when my husband and I are in conflict, she said, somebody's got to die. She didn't mean physically, or they wouldn't have made it 32 years. She meant is that when there's a conflict, it's a conflict over wills. Who's saying me first? And Tammy and I have discovered after being 19 years of marriage this May that both of us have to die daily. I die to my desires and needs, and I seek to meet hers. She dies to her desires and needs, and she seeks to meet mine. And in so doing, the flow or the cycle of blessing just gets richer and better. And I'm more in love with the girl than the day I met her, the day I said I do. And after almost 20 years of marriage, you don't think that's possible, but it is possible when you apply what Jesus said, because he knows what's best. And so you prefer one another. You put the other's needs before you. We were at church one Sunday, and Tammy and I were sitting in the seat, and I was an assistant pastor at the time, and so I rarely sit down. So this is a very unusual thing. Must have had all my responsibilities taken care of, and I sat down with Tammy, and this elderly couple came in, and they came in, and they stopped, and they looked at Tammy and I, and I knew them, and their names were Willie and Celine. And hi, Willie. Hi, Celine. How are you? They were the pastor's parents. And he looked at me, and he said, hello, Rick. And he went past me, and he sat down in a seat, him and Celine. And then he got up, and they went behind us, and they sat down. And then he got back up, and he just said, Rick, I just got to tell you, you're in my seat. Get out of my seat. He sat in front of me. He sat in behind me. And I was in his seat. Now, if you've ever tried to sit in Tom's seat, that's what happens, too. And yet love, you know, as they said that, I knew they always said, I just spaced it off. And I kind of said, I'm so sorry, Willie, have a seat. They say, get your own seat. No, I didn't say that. We gave them their seat. In verse 11, it says, not lagging in diligence. Or, as it says, not slothful in business, if you have the King James, not lagging in diligence or not slothful in business, that your Christian life should make you a very diligent person, not a lazy person. Love is not lazy. That's what he's saying. Love is not a lazy worker. Love is not lazy. There is something inside of us that we need to be diligent when God's love. You know, if I'm sitting down and I'm reading the paper and it's been a long day and I am totally relaxed, I'm sitting, I'm looking at the paper. It's been a hard day. And I hear my wife's voice from the other end of the house. Rick! Now, part of me just wants to say, I just went deaf. I can't hear a thing. I can, honey! Love's not slothful. It's diligent. And so I get up. Yes, honey, what do you need? And there is that constant desire for us to settle into my world. My world. It's a great world. Everything revolves around me. The sun doesn't rise unless I'm up. The moon doesn't come up unless I'm in bed. The world revolves around Rick. It's called the Great Big Rick World. And it's a very selfish world. And Jesus says, Rick, die, so that it's a Jesus world, not a Rick world. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This word means, it is zeo, which means to be boiling hot. Fervent in spirit, passionate about our walk with the Lord, serving the Lord. That we're servants, but we're to do it with zeal and enthusiasm and a passion to be His servants. And I find that this is a terrible situation in the human condition of growing dead in zeal. I mean, see, zeal just wanes in our life. We just get into a rut. We're not excited about anything anymore, and we just go through the motions. And yet He tells us, be boiling hot in your relationship with God, in your service to the Lord. Do it with a zeal, with a passion in service to the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You can look at this as praising, patient, and prayer. Three important things, rejoicing in hope. That my life is to be one of joy and rejoicing in hope that all things work together for good. And I know God has a plan, and that my life is to be filled with joy. And love, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, and peace, patience, and kindness. Love is not sour apples always walking around with being down in the mouth and sad and mopey. How are you? You're kind of like Eeyore. Okay, I guess. And you're just mopey. And when people are around you, you just bring them down. You're just like, oh, you're just like a wet blanket. And yet the sword says, rejoicing, praising the Lord and hope. Christians should be the most joyful people on the planet. Our sins are forgiven. He fills our life with meaning and purpose, and we're going to heaven. We have something to be happy about and to praise the Lord about. And but you don't understand. You know, this is happening. Now, I understand trials, and I understand that sometimes I'm not always that excited about going through trials. But the Lord wants us to have a joy about our life. I want you to know one of the most contagious, attractive qualities of your life as a Christian will be joy. Because people will say, what's different about you? When everybody else is the griping, complaining, moping, problem child, you have joy. And they look at you, and it's a rare thing. It's an unusual thing for somebody to be joyful. It's an unusual thing to experience people that really have hope in Jesus. Not only hope in Jesus, but patience in tribulation. Patience means to be under the weight or burden of something for an extended period of time. You're being patient in tribulation. Tribulation means a tight spot or a narrow spot, and you stay in that place for a long time. When you go through trials and you're patient, you're bearing up underneath that weight. Love is patient. Love is joyful. Love is prayerful about everything. We're to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean you walk around constantly praying with your mouth. It means that you're in an attitude that prayer is part of your life. You pray about everything, anything, small, big. Your life is one of prayer. And so praise and patience and prayer are part of God's love. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Distributing to the needs of the saints. What an incredible blessing this fellowship is when there are needs. Whether it's Christmas, whether it is Thanksgiving, whatever the need is, when we mention a need for people, literally the needs are scooped up so fast. There are always people following behind and say, hey, is there anybody? And I said, no, it's already taken. Oh, missed it again. So you got to be fast around this place. When you people, God's people, discover there's a needy child, a needy family, any kind of need, it is amazing how you respond. You guys are distributing to the needs of the saints when there are those situations. Not only that, but given to hospitality. Hospitality is to be a lover of strangers. Now, we think of hospitality as people coming into our homes because in the New Testament church, they didn't have hotels, they didn't have motels. People, when they traveled through, they would stay at people's homes. Inns were very shady places, if you will, very morally questionable places. And so it was good to be a lover of stranger and bring those people into your home. But you can be a lover of stranger here tonight at church. You see somebody new, you meet them and you find out about them, and is this their first time? And that our fellowship would be that friendly place, that lovers of strangers that come to our church. Our desire for our fellowship is to be the most loving, friendly church that we can possibly be. Not more so than another church, because we're not in competition with any church in town. It's not a competition between Calvary Chapel and Christ Community or the Nazarene Church or the Baptist Church. That's not what it is. It's to be the most loving, friendly church that we as a fellowship can be. And that's their desire, I'm sure, too, to be the most loving, friendly fellowship. And yet I have people that will say, I came to Calvary and nobody shook my hand. I said, really? They said, turn around, shake hands. Nobody shook your hand? Well, I came in just after that. Oh, you missed the handshake. At the end, when we said greet one another, and you missed that greet, I left on the closing prayer. Solomon said, and this is the verse I share, Solomon said, if he who would have friends must show himself friendly. If you want to have friends, have you discovered you have to be friendly? If you're over the corner and somebody turns to greet you and hear you, and they would turn around, bad day. And sometimes they have that look, and I came to church to see if anybody would reach out to me. With that look on your face, you did that? And yet we need to reach out. We need to be friendly, even to those who seem what reserved or more reclusive or more withdrawn or more inward. It says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Oh, man. We're doing okay till this point. Bless those who persecute you. Can I share with you the word bless in the Greek is eulogize, where somebody speaks of a eulogy at a funeral. Do you know what a eulogy is? Eulogy specifically means to speak well of another. That's what happens at funerals, right? Sometimes they so speak well that you're wondering if they're the same person that you knew. There is no place like a funeral for a lot of lying to take place. All of a sudden, this person that sometimes was just the biggest jerk in the world, you never hear that. Oh, he was the greatest guy. Why? Because they're eulogizing. He's dead. They're going to try to pick out, hopefully, the percentage of the best things, and they're going to talk about those, and usually they embellish or flat-out lie, if you want, about it. And I mean, what are they going to say? That this guy was a jerk, he's dead, we're glad. I mean, you can't say that. You can't say that. But when somebody's persecuted you and hurt you and been mean to you, you're to speak well of them. Huh? We feel more like they're a jerk, I wish they would die kind of feeling, right? No. He says, bless and do not curse. We want to curse them. So I'll encourage somebody. The Lord wants you to pray for them. I've been praying for them. You betcha. You should hear my prayers for them. May the earth open up and swallow them, family and all. May lightning fry off their sideburns. You know, I mean, you can just go through a whole list. No, it does not that way. You're to pray God's blessing. You're to speak well of them. I had opportunity to do that this week from somebody that I know at a specific point is antagonistic or hateful towards me. And it was brought up, and I spoke well of them, and I just, hey, praise the Lord. It's great. Praise the Lord. And you see, when I'm able to do that, I know it's a supernatural thing that God is helping me do, because I want you to know that's not the way I would like to handle it. I would like to handle it in a whole different way. I don't get mad. I just get even. And you know how we get even when people persecute us? We get even with our mouth. We tear them down. Love. You see, the most amazing thing about the rest of this passage we're now going to read, it is never, never, never okay to be a jerk to somebody. You mean, we've just had our whole jerk card taken from us? To be rude to somebody? Yep, I'm sorry to say that that is the case. So, says, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is a key part of love. This is a key part of love, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You say, that's natural. We do that. No, we don't. We do the exact opposite. Sin's totally twisted. Everything's exact. The Lord says do this. We are inclined exactly opposite. I find this all the time. I'm counseling with somebody and they're not married and they're going to get married and I encourage them. The Lord wants you to be sexually pure, but they're already having sex. They're already living in sin. I say, well, repent and get right because you're in sin. I talk to a married couple and the married couple shares with me, we never have sex anymore. And they can. I say, you should be. They said, we're not. I said, what's up? The single people are having sex. They're not supposed to. The married people can't have sex. And they're not. This is a mixed up, twisted world. It's called sin. Everything that's right side up has now been turned upside down and it's all just going down the tubes. That's why we need Jesus. And it says in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, you say this is natural to do. It's not natural to do. You're in these shoes. A good friend of yours comes to church this Sunday morning and you're financially in a struggling position, let's say. And your friend comes to church Sunday morning and says, oh, because you're their best friend. You see, you love to share good news with people because you see, the thing is that you want people what? To rejoice with you over your good news. So they come to church and they go, oh, we just got this check in the mail. We can't believe it. I have a long, you know, a distant relative, an aunt, she died and she left us $100,000. Can you believe it? And you look and go, that's great. Happy for you. Yeah. It always happens to you, doesn't it? All the good stuff happens to you. Never me. No, never comes my way. Lord, do you love her more than me? What is this? Somebody in your company, there's a time for promotion. You know, two or three people in your office are up for that promotion. You're hoping it might be you. And one of your coworkers that you are dear and intimate friends, you love them like a brother, comes back and says, John, I got the promotion, the raise. Wow! You go, great. John always gets the promotion. Somebody shares with you, we just got this killer deal on this house. Man, we did, you know, 40,000 off the appraisal price. We got 40, can you believe it? Have you driven that house? You go, nice. You see all the way through, there's a sick thing inside of you. It's a sick thing inside of me. It's called sin. And when people want to rejoice with us, inside, the opposite is we want to cry. They're blessed and I'm not. Then when it says weep with those who weep, when somebody shares with you a tragedy, sometimes you kind of snicker like, it's about time they went through some rough times. Not time. It always goes their way. It's always a blessing their way. I'll try to weep with you a little bit. This is a lesson for you. When somebody's blessed, try to put yourself in their shoes and try to, maybe for the first time in your life, not let jealousy, envy, or covetousness rob you of the joy of rejoicing with somebody else. Rejoice with them. And when somebody's really heartbroken, put your arm around them, put yourself in their shoes, and let the tears flow just as if it was your life. People ask me sometimes when somebody close has a tragedy and somebody dies and they'll call me and they say, hey, I'm going to be with them. What should I say? I said, don't say anything. What do you mean? Does he say when people weep, go preach? He doesn't say that. And yet I find that as Christians, oftentimes when somebody's weeping, they're going through a hard time. We want to go preach. We want to go give them Bible verses. We want to go quote Romans 8:28, which is true. All things work together for good for those who are called and love, you know, according to God's purpose. And we know that, but he doesn't say here, go preach to them. He says, go weep with them. And I have found the greatest ministry that I've had to people that are brokenhearted or going through difficulties is when I just sit there. If they ask questions, I respond. But I just hug them and pray for them and love them. Sometimes cry with them. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This has to be do with humble interaction with people, that you're not setting your mind on high things, that you want to hang out with the cool people, the popular people, but you don't want to hang out with just the ordinary people. And Paul tries to rob the church of all those distinctions that sometimes, well, I want to go talk to that person because they're neat or they're attractive or they're cool or they have some kind of position, but that you don't set your mind on high things. Have the same mind, that we all have that humble mind, that we are not trying to be wise in our own opinion, coming across like kind of a smart aleck, that a know-it-all. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't come across like a know-it-all. It doesn't come across prideful. And when somebody comes up to talk to them, it doesn't look down their nose at them. It approaches them as if they're just as valuable. That's what love does. Human nature doesn't do that. But love does that. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Repay no one evil for evil. If somebody does something evil to you, don't try to repay them. Don't try to get even. Don't try to fix it yourself. As we'll see in a few moments, the Lord will take care of that. But he does tell us this, and I'm finally relieved. Whoo! He says, live at peace with all men as far as it is possible for you. Paul takes into consideration that I oftentimes have conflicts, and I am seeking to have peace on my side of the conflict, but the other side of the conflict. And at any given time as a pastor, pastors go through major conflicts within any congregation every 3 to 6 months. That means somebody is upset about something, somebody tells you off about something, you have some kind of leadership conflict. So every, 3 to 6 months, you're going to have major conflicts in what God has called me to do. And so my desire is to live on the peaceful side, that I am reaching out and desiring to love, that I am seeking to greet, and I am seeking to do those things that, as far as it concerns me, getting together and talking and seeking to do those things as far as it concerns me. But I cannot fix the other side of the equation if the other side of the equation does not want to reciprocate. You'll have conflicts at work, but you're going the extra mile. You're giving this person a gift just to let them know, hey, I'm sorry we had that conflict last week. I'm sorry that I lost my temper. I'm sorry I said those things. Would you forgive me and could we start off? And they said, forget you, buddy. I'm never talking to you again. You see, on your side of the issue, you have stepped out. You have tried. You are trying to reconcile. You are seeking to do that. And yet it takes two. It takes two. And so what do I do? If somebody doesn't want to reconcile, if somebody doesn't want to become peaceful, if somebody doesn't want to walk in harmony, if somebody doesn't want to replace the hostility with a friendliness, all I can do is do my part and pray and seek the Lord. Reach out in love. Abraham Lincoln was walking down the road one day and he saw a fellow politician on the street of Washington, D.C. He was walking with one of his assistants, as the story goes. And as Abraham Lincoln saw him, he went out of his way to greet this man and spend some time talking with him. When they walked away, the assistant said, you do know who that is, don't you? And he said, yeah. You do know the things that he's been saying about you, don't you? He said, yes. He said, then why in the world would you greet him? He said, if I make him my friend, has he not ceased to be my enemy? You see, he was pursuing his side of the equation. He was doing his part. Whether the man's heart ever changed, I don't know. But all you can do is your part. And so Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is God. If somebody rips you off, if somebody persecutes you, if somebody's gossiping behind your back, if somebody's tearing your character down, if somebody is trying to do their best in a conspiracy against you, understand this, that God is the avenger of all such people, and you just leave it to Him. I don't have to try to fix it. I don't go around and try to put out the fires and all the things that I hear all the time. I don't try to do that. I just say, Lord, you take care of it. Because I've discovered that the way the Lord takes care of things, so much better than I do. I just make a mess, a bigger mess of things. So I just trust the Lord. I just commit my way to the Lord and say, Lord, you know my heart. You know the actions. You know the truth of this circumstance. Lord, you take care of it. And at times, not to go into details to a number of things, but I've been somewhat shocked as God has done all those things. So, wow. Lord, you just took care of that. And He does. You see, humanly, think the flesh, your human nature wants to get tough and say, well, I'm no pushover, I'm no doormat, I'll take care of them. I want everybody to think I'm tough. And yet the Lord says, no, just be meek and humble and I'll take care of it. Yeah, but I'll be humiliated. I'll be embarrassed in front of everybody. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. We were playing a city league basketball game, when I play basketball, I'm very aggressive. And I had stolen the ball a number of times from this guy that was guarding me. And it was a city league. So we had a Christian team, but this was a city league team that was playing. And we were blowing these guys away by 20 points or 25 points. And finally, this guy, he had the ball and I grabbed it and I just, took it out of his hands. And as I began to take off down the court on a fast break, he just elbowed me as hard as he could right in the head. It was very blatant. I mean, the referees, everybody saw it. He just took a shot. I don't think he could get a good swing. So he just took his elbow and he just hit me right in the side of the head. The funny thing is I had just been reading about a week or two before that, Jesus' admonition in the Sermon on the Mount. If somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. And as I had read that in my morning devotions before I went to work, as I had read a chapter each morning as I was eating my Cheerios, and I read that, and I said, Lord, I don't know that I could do that. I don't know that I could, I've had lots of black eyes and been, sometimes you grow up thinking, do I have a face that people like to hit? Yes, I must. My only encouragement was Scotty's face people like to hit even more than mine was my only encouragement. And you think, do I have this face that people... Because there's nothing that made me see red or my blood boil like being struck in the face over the years of growing up. And this guy, and I just told the Lord, I don't know that I could do that. Turn the other cheek. And this guy struck me in the face and I threw down the basketball and I just thought, okay, he wants to go for it right here on the court. And I just went, I took two or three steps towards this guy and he was ready and he outweighed me by 60 pounds. And I started after him and it was just like that Lord just stopped me dead in my tracks. Said, Rick, turn her away. And I stiffened up like, I'm not turning away. Look at all these basketball players. Just saw me get smacked in the face. They're going to seek out some whip. And the Lord just said, turn around and walk away. And I just surrendered. I said, okay. Jesus for you. And you are the only one I would do this for. And I turned around and I walked away and they ejected him out of the game and out of the gym. He had to leave the gym. And I was so just beside myself with the whole thing and my adrenaline was going. I didn't even say anything about Jesus. I didn't say anything about the Lord. But there was only me and one other Christian on this team. And the other guys were not Christians. And a guy that I'd went to high school with, a guy by the name of Pete Jones, stepped up to the whole team. And even though I knew I was obedient to the Lord, but humanly speaking, I was embarrassed. Because I'd never stepped down from a fight like that. And this guy that I went to school with stepped up and he told the whole team, he says, You know, fellas, I want you to know you just saw something that in all these years that I've known Rick Brown, you would have never seen that before. You would have seen a fight. But you know, he says he's a Christian now and he's walking with Jesus. And this guy, who was not a saved guy, shared an incredible witness for the circumstance. And as I drove home that night, I just said, thank you, Lord. Thank you for it not being in vain, being able to share that it's your transforming power. It's your love that changes us. It's your love that makes us different people. And so he tells us, don't avenge yourself. God will take care of it. He also says, as we close here tonight and conclude in verse 20 and 21, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So how are you to treat your enemy? How are you to treat that coworker that's just really rude to you? How are you to treat that neighbor next door to you that likes to mow his lawn at 6 o'clock on Saturday morning? How do you deal with the neighbor that snow blows his sidewalk and blows it all onto your sidewalk? How do you deal with the people that you're going to school? How do you deal with that? He says, well, if you find out they're having a hard time and they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. If they're broke down on the side of the road and you're driving home and you're going to the neighborhood, says, I'm about to pull over and help them. Huh? Pull out the jumper cables, and when you're walking up, they'll think for sure you're coming to electrocute them, because you know, they know you know, there's a conflict. They look at you kind of like, what are you doing? And so you feed them. You give them something to drink. And he says, in so doing, you're heaping coals of fire upon their head. And you go, finally, coals of fire on their head. Yes! Not too quick. Commentators differ over this whole issue. Some declare it's an expression of burning shame that when you do good to an enemy, that it totally shames them in their behavior. Others believe it's a custom that because they didn't have matches and Bic lighters in their day, when their fire would run out, they would go to the next door neighbor and they would get in a clay pot a pile of coals out of the neighbor's fireplace, and they would put that in their clay pot, and then they would carry that, you know, with their little, the way they carried things on their head, and that they would go back, and that you're actually giving them something to warm themselves with, so that your love is not only feeding them, giving them something to drink, but you're also helping them warm up with your love. What it is, I'm not sure, but in the context and the flow of everything, it also has to turn out as a blessing. It's not judgment. It could be some think that in all of your actions, once they stand before the Lord, that there is that added judgment to it. I'm not sure. But don't be overcome by evil. Oftentimes, we want to do the evil thing and we're overcome by it. But overcome evil with good. Probably a year ago, maybe a year and a half now, we had great hostilities in our family. Tammy's side of the family, an uncle had molested all the nieces in the family, and he's in the state prison here outside of Boise now and is doing the last 5 years of a 15-year term. His wife was convinced that Tammy had lied about this abuse. And all the other nieces too. So for 10 years of him being in prison, she cut off all ties to the family. She said she wanted nothing to do with the family. She wanted nothing to do with Tammy and these lying nieces in the family. And she was very hostile and hateful. And then her mother, Tammy's grandmother, got sick with cancer and she was going to die. So about a year and a half ago, we're in this hospital room visiting Tammy's grandmother, who Tammy had led to Christ just shortly before that. And here, in comes this aunt that has not talked to the entire family for 10 years. And she looked at us, and I mean, if looks could kill, she just... actually, her daughter that was with her turned around and left, just walked right out. She died. And a week later, we were in the funeral home after Tammy's grandmother's death. And here comes her aunt again. And you see, they had, when they went to clean out her grandmother's apartment, there was a gift certificate to Walmart for $25 that Tammy had given to her grandma the Christmas before, and she had never used it. And so they brought it to Tammy and said, hey, Louise never used this, and your name was on it, and so we thought we'd give this back to you. And when Tammy got it, the Lord ministered to her heart, give that to your Aunt Janet. You have to realize this woman's been hateful for 10 years. Tammy got up, she took this card, and she went over to her Aunt Janet, and she said, Janet, the Lord ministered to my heart to give this to you. I'd given it to Grandma, and she hadn't spent it, and I'd really love for you to have it. She was in shock. She was embarrassed because here she's trying to hate the whole family, and Tammy gave her this card. Later that night, she began to cry and weep as she told Tammy's mom, how could she do that after the way I treated her? And it broke down everything. She finally wanted to hear the truth. She heard the truth. She divorced him because of all the sexual misconduct of all of these things. Last September, we got a birthday card from Aunt Janet after 10 years. That's what you call overcoming evil with good. In our humanness, you'd like to slap Aunt Janet upside the face. Get with it. What's your problem? But I dare say that probably wouldn't have fixed anything, do you think? It would have aggravated the already hostile circumstance. You know, I know that there's some people in your life that you've been at odds with. And maybe you've tried, maybe you're doing your part and they're unwilling. And there's nothing you can do about that, folks. But you've made an effort. But I just encourage you, don't be overcome by their evil. Overcome their evil with good. Let's pray.